C1A. Number 9A.
Well, I just want to recapitulate quickly this third tone. What does it say? It says that fundamentally, atonement tells us that man is one with God. And so we have to exemplify that unity. How can we exemplify it at point of soul? By showing forth that no temptation, no argument, no opposition can draw us away from clinging and sticking to that unity. Therefore, in order to exemplify and show forth that we stick to that unity, we must have the perseverance to counteract every false concept which wants to draw us away from that unity. Therefore, we must persevere in the wisdom of mind, we must persevere in our vision, and not scatter our vision, and scatter our interest, and scatter our researches, and scatter our reading. It is showing we have to pursue the one life. That's mine. That's Sola's mind. Sola's spirit comes and says, all right, in order to pursue that one life, we must have the perseverance in putting our best efforts in it. The most spirit always comes and puts something into the balance, put some weight into mind, put our best qualities in it. And so says here, all right, then make vigorous effort in that direction. That's what then this perseverance demands and says, all right, make some vigorous effort into that direction. Making those vigorous efforts in the right direction leads us to the third subzone, which says, all right, so don't give in at any point. Don't give in. Don't go back. Don't become a sluggard. Resist the temptation of not to persevere. In doing that, in persevering until I come, working out salvation, one can see that it is one's own job, that it is a principled job and not somebody's job. Therefore, it demands one's own doing it, one's own work, not vicarious work. Principle comes and says, work it out in your own demonstration, and says, work it out in your own demonstration. Well, at that point, it touches us. And life comes in and says, in working out your own salvation, you jolly well have to lay down constantly what comes across your mind and your feelings and your affections, which is not right. Constant self-stimulation. Life demands that if we want to be on that exalted plane of the spiritual, of the unity with God, then we jolly well can't be one with something which is unlike God. And so demands constant self-immolation, constant sacrifice of self and sense. And in doing that, we come to the subtone of truth. It says, and in doing that, we must persevere in this intent by such a living, deep-seated sacrifice so that it is not superficial belief. It is that firm, I don't know if that's the right word, it's that firm spiritual understanding which by itself rebukes sin and establishes the claims of God. You see, that's the point which we like to achieve, that soul has its representative in us to such a degree that naturally and divinely and effortless something in us rebukes sin before it can touch us. And that something in us is always affirming and affirming that which is true. That's where we would like to arrive at. But it shows that is the subtone of truth, and that we don't get there before we have not gone through the first five, especially not through the fifth of laying down the mortal. As long as we cling to anything mortal in us, the mortal will have a chance to let anything which is wrong and evil in. We have seen that yesterday. You see, that the moment we come to the subtone of truth, that we get the demonstration, but that we cannot arrive there without going through the preceding steps. That's something I would love you to think over and over, 100 times, 200 times, 1,000 times, how that order is irresistible, and how we fool ourselves if we think that we just can start anywhere at the beginning. Quite different than when once we have, to some extent, made this order our own. Then the practitioner can start from the housetop. Then he doesn't have to go through the order. But in working out the life, our life, you see, that's something different than to be in the 12th chapter of Christian Science Practice. Working out one's life into the spiritual ultimate has a way, has a definite way, and that way is shown here. And in that way, we just can't sidestep the order steps and stages of living, of life. And so finally here in this perseverance, she shows that if we persevere through the first 5 subtones, that something in us becomes so strong and so definite, becomes spiritual understanding, something in us becomes spiritual understanding, which is so definite, that it, not we, that it rebukes sin, and that it establishes the claim of truth. We don't establish the claim of, as long as, and we do that, very often, and perhaps in the earlier times of Christian time, that was the only way, we established the claims of truth. We are repeating over and over again some statement of truth, and we try to establish it. It was we. But the spiritual, that which Mrs. Eddy in her last years, in her conversation with in the household, tried to point out time and time again, that she said what she discovered was not ultimate, that power of mind over matter. That was not her discovery. That was not her aim. That, she said, wouldn't do the trick, wouldn't do the job. What she saw was to work out the spiritual manhood and spiritual being. And that's another question. That's quite another plane. That's quite a bigger thing. And what we try to do here together is to do that. We are not trying to see how mind controls matter. What we have done right from the beginning, from the first day, is to tackle a much vaster, much wider problem, namely the way from sense to soul, the way from matter into the spiritual. And that which this second chapter showed us first as a picture for the whole textbook, the way which Jesus went into the spiritual. He cast his hope beyond matter into the spiritual, and he went into the spiritual. That's our job. And that's something very different from just that argumentation point of establishing in mentality the claims of truth over matter. Here it's so much divine, pure. See, it's real pure. It's so holy, I would say, because everything is out of the divine. Nothing is out of the human. Nothing is out of thinking. The thinking is human. It's to a great extent brain work and work of having learned something and of having acquired some knowledge. But the spiritual is much higher, much purer, much finer. And that's what we begin to touch here, you see. As he says, then something in us is spiritual understanding and talks for us. Then God works for us. Then I have occupied until the divine I is come, and that divine I by itself rebukes, casts out, puts away what shouldn't approach us, what shouldn't cling to us. And that I, that spiritual understanding, that establishes by itself, it's the Christ in us, the Christ manhood in us, establishes then the claims of truth more and more and more. Until then, at last, we have that wonderful sense that through fear and trouble, or fear and trembling, being firm in it, we work out our salvation. We work it through. Naturally, sometimes we may think, well, let's have a jolly good time on this world. Well, why not? I like to have a jolly good time myself. But how is it? I mean, everyone knows that after some years, some 50, 60, 70, 80 years, that whole joke is over. And then what? And then what? Shall we have such a short policy that we leave that what to the future? and be just existentialists who say, well, let's get out of the moment as much as we can and let tomorrow be left to the tomorrow. I don't feel that way. I think if we believe that life is eternal, then we should be honest. Say, all right, then let's work out a life which is eternal and not which is 50 years and 60 years and 70 years and 80 years and try to make it a bit longer, perhaps 90. That doesn't do the trick if it's eternal. If we are honest with ourselves, let's work out a life which is eternal and not a life which is jolly nice for 50, 60 or 70 years. But if we are honest in that, well, then we have to face up to the problem, and that problem is the way out of matter. The way out of matter into the spirit. And perhaps later we'll see that it is another way. Perhaps when we come to the chapter on spiritualism, we'll see that it is another way, that it isn't a way out of matter, but that it is a way from spirit, in spirit, abiding in spirit, resting in spirit, and seeing in spirit, and knowing nothing but the spiritual. Where we see that we have never been born into matter, and therefore never have to come out of matter, and never have to die in matter and come out of matter. But that is something which step by step through the first three chapters has to be wakened up and wakened up. And here, I think she gives the first clue how to tackle this problem. Now, we come to principle. When we tackle the subject of principle, the subject is at once very different. At once very different. There is no more a question of to persevere, to stick to it, to endure it. It's an entirely new subject which is presented. It is, here what she presents is that principle demands that we adhere to the spiritual scientific constituent of atonement. Or I would say that principle demands that we adhere to a spiritual foundation of atonement and not to a theological foundation of atonement. She compares, so to say, here time and time again, the scientific foundation of atonement with the theological interpretation of atonement. So what we will find here is that she says that principle demands that we keep to our unity with a divine principle, and that we don't, and that we lay down, that's the Eucharist, that we lay down that false sense of theology, which says that we can have our unity with God only through a theological interpretation of atonement, like the eating bread and drinking wine and be sorry about Jesus' blood which he shed on the cross and so on. That's theological sense of atonement. She says what we have to be redeemed of here is of a theological sense of atonement, and must have a spiritually scientific sense of atonement, and cling to that, and hold to that, and stick to that. See, she ended up the tone of soul as love. She ended up with that trust in God, with that trustworthiness in contradiction to the trustfulness where one puts one's trust into somebody. She left it there. And so principle takes that thread and says, yes, that trust must be in something which is worthwhile, namely in a principle interpretation of atonement. It mustn't be trustfulness where we fully trust in somebody's interpretation of principle, where we fully trust in the theological interpretation of atonement. So principle comes now and says this sticking to a trust must be a principled one, and so presents the scientific foundation, I would say, of atonement versus the theological foundation of atonement. And in addition to that, in addition to presenting that, she takes up an additional subject of principle and says, when we trust in the scientific meaning and interpretation and foundation of atonement, that trust gives us spiritual power. It demonstrates itself. Whereas on the other side, it says, if we trust in the theological interpretation of atonement, it doesn't do a trick, it is death. It says it's death. So can you see what the subject here is? It demands, it is now saying, let's have our unity with God on what foundation? Principle is always foundation. On what foundation? On a scientific foundation. Having that scientific foundation that has power in itself, then the Christ comes and stays with us and has the power and shows forth the power. On the other side, she says, it's the Eucharist, which says, that demands that we lay down our theological concept of what atonement constitutes, because that is dead as a dodo. That has no life in itself. Now we will see that. When you go through this subject, read it over a few times. Just read it over and over, perhaps even quick, just to get the rhythm of it, and you will find that suddenly you feel that here in this subject he speaks all about what really principle characterizes, namely about the healing currents of truth, about the spirit, the arm of the Lord, which is really spiritual power, about proof, the great proof, the requisite proof, to prove what God is and what he does for men, he proved by his deeds, to prove beyond the question, to demonstrate, Jesus demonstrated the way of life, he was demonstrating the principle of being, demonstration, then a divine power. You just can hear the works and deeds, the efficacy of Jesus' works, the authority. Can you hear just the tone of principle? So right through, it's nice to know the tone. Wonderful to know the tones, to know the synonyms. But I quite agree that if one has only a worthy concept of the synonyms, if one has only learned by heart a list of terms belonging to each synonym, that we are at loss of finding the tones. We just can't find it. The tones are not dependent on words, really. They help sometimes, like here, the words help. We just come across always that those terms of proof and demonstration and works and efficacy and authority and so on. But mostly, we must just feel the tone in it and the spiritual essence of it. But here it's quite obvious how it symbolizes Prince. Well, then you can ask you that other question, which I put on the question, you can ask yourself, now let us see what in this subject, Mrs. Eddy says, what are the false foundations, what are the true foundations? Just to reassure, I put this question down just for yourself to reassure that I'm not making up things, but that you find it yourself, and that it is quite interesting to see how consistent Mrs. Eddy is in such subjects. Here she speaks as the false foundation, principle is foundation. As the false foundation, she speaks all about counterfeits of principle, like human beliefs, about the beliefs of hierarchies, about ordinary theological views, about popular opinion, erudite theology, about implicit faith in the teacher, in the person, you see, about mere theory, doctrine and belief, or forms and systems of religion and so on. Can you see the counterfeit of a principle? The theological, personal, doctrinal, which comes out here. These are compared. Whereas if you ask yourself, well, what then does the text say on what we should rely? And there are always the same few expressions, like we should rely on the original text of the Bible. You see, on the text which is not touched by personal views. That we should rely on the divine principle of being, on the science of celestial being, on the principle of all real being, on Christian science. You just hear it. Hear it. Just to show you how here we get that comparison. That theology relies on doctrines, theories, man-made opinions, human beliefs, on their interpretation of the Bible text, and so on. Whereas we should come and say, let's put that aside. That's our Eucharist, that we get rid of theological beliefs in ourselves. The theologians wouldn't like us. And that our true foundation is always to go back to our principle and base ourselves on principles. And what is that principle? What is that foundation? And so she takes it up through the subject. As the first subject, she says, let's have as our foundation a knowledge, an acquaintance, a knowledge of the original text of the Bible, which is not which is free, yes, from personal interpretations, you see, from human beliefs, established by hierarchies and instigated sometimes by the world's passion. And that opens the way of Christian Science. You see, really, we have done that. We have gone back to what the Bible says. Mr. Dorley presented us in all those Bible talks was he went back to the Bible and didn't ask any theologian, what he meant about it, nor what the commentaries really, how they interpret the text. He only went to the commentary as far as to get the facts, the historical facts and so on about it. It's something quite different, but he never took the interpretation of erudite theology. He went right back to what says the text. And it's nice if we do that with the textbook also. Just go back and say, what says the text? And let that be our teacher. And so, it's quite interesting that she says, we find our atonement, our unity with God, if we go back to the Word of God, to God's Word, the original text of the Bible, to the Word of God, and don't go back to the words of priests and pastors and theologians and professors of theology and so on. So, in that sense, what we have been doing by studying the text of the Bible, pondering it, shutting out all the theological sense in us and theological teaching in us, of which we have a lot in us still, shutting that out, we have been conforming, really, to this point. And she says, that opens the way to Christian Science. See, now the mind leads and guides, it opens up the way to Christian Science. That knowledge, that mind, that knowledge, that acquaintance with the fundamental revelation of the Word of God, with the fundamental original revelation of the Word of God. Let's start there. And that has the power of mind again, you see. And it has power. Then it does something. It opens the way to Christian Science to be understood. And then it makes the Bible a chart of life. You see, the system of life. The system of life. Where the voice and healing currents of truth are pointed out, where we have the guidance, where the system guides us, principle as mind. You just have one combination after the other in here of principle as mind. If one knows the tone, just one harmony, one symphony in it. And it is always both in it, you see, the atonement and the Eucharist. Because we can't go to the text of the Bible. You see, if we go to the text of the Bible, and that's not enough to go to the original text of the Bible and say, I don't want to know what the theology says in us. If in ourselves we don't shut out that theology which is already in us, and that's a lot. It says, go to the original text of the Bible with the mind of God, and not with a theological mind, with not theological knowledge, with not theological residues which are still in us. It says, there must be an Eucharist, a shutting out of everything. I like to do that when I go to any text, that I always like to see that I must approach the text of the textbook or of the Bible with a completely unprejudiced mind. Unprejudiced mind is the key for every discovery. The moment we have not an unprejudiced mind, we cannot open anything up. We always will drag in some old error. Some hereditary error, some hereditary beliefs and imaginations. Then she goes further and says, well, we have further to differ from theology. She makes here quite a point that Christian Science must differ from both, from erudite theology and from spiritualism. Both of them want to make out of Jesus atonement, out of Jesus' crucifixion, their own theory. She points out how theology makes out of that incident of the crucifixion of Jesus their own theory, how spiritualism takes that very same incident and makes its own theory, It brings to birth their own theory.